Thumbs up when we're going. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much, and we just pray that you'd be with us here tonight, Lord, as we conclude bibliology, Lord, as we conclude the study of the Bible, as we conclude matters of authority of the Bible. And I just pray, Lord, you'd grant to me memory of all it is that that I'm teaching here, and that everybody would take good and accurate notes, Lord, and you'd commit this to everybody's mind and their hearts, Lord, and that we would just marvel at your word and grow in our maturity due to it, Lord, and that none of this would just puff up our egos, but instead this knowledge would go to use, Lord, and actually we would just use it to encourage others and also to grow in our own walk before you, Lord. And we just pray this all in Christ Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so kind of just to remind us where we have been so far in this journey of bibliology, the first lesson, we talked about revelation itself, general revelation being God revealing stuff in nature, and then special revelation where God reveals his special will to us in the Bible, and how special revelation is salvific. It's what we need for salvation. Okay, so, and then we talked about the reliability of that revelation. I went over prophecies and some of the reasons why we know the Bible is true. Okay, then the second lesson, what I did is I hit the subject of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. And all inspiration meant was that God used human writers, but he used them in such a way that the Holy Spirit perfectly had them write down exactly what he wanted them to write down. It still was in their personality with their word choice, yet he made sure they recorded his exact word that he wanted without error. And that's what the 66 books of the Bible are. Okay, and because he inspired it, he made sure that they didn't mess it up. And that's why we say it's infallible. Everything that the Bible says is true, and the human authors added no errors to it of their own. And then added to that is inerrancy, that everything in the Bible is accurate. It's details of history. It's exact quotations of what people said. Those things are accurate. So we know we have an accurate Bible. We have an accurate special revelation that comes from God. Okay, so then the third lesson, which we're finishing up now, deals with the issue of canonization. Okay, how do we know we have the right books? And so we walked through pretty much how we know we got the right Old Testament books. Then we walked through how we know we got the right New Testament books. And so you can know with confidence that it wasn't church councils that voted that this is God's word and then all of a sudden, poof, it becomes God's word. No, it wasn't that way at all. Instead, what it is God's word, the second the ink dried on the paper, his people recognized it. And within church history in the early centuries, at some point we did get confused, but then eventually the church figured it out, and the books that were already seen as inspired from the beginning were finally realized to be inspired by the time we got to the Council of Carthage at the end of the 300s, 397. Okay, so then with that, we finished the issue of canonization. What I wanted to finish with then in this third lesson is just a little bit on manuscript evidence and then really getting to the bottom of it. What does this all mean about the Bible? And what it means is it's authoritative. But first, let me refer to the manuscript evidence. I don't have my laser pointer. Okay, well, anyway, one thing that's worth pointing out is we do not have the original autographs. Okay, we do not have the book of Matthew that Matthew himself wrote. That got lost somewhere in history. But what we do have is copy after copy after copy after copy of the book of Matthew, and some of them go back very, very early. So if you have, let's say, I'm just throwing a hypothetical number out there, but let's say you had 100 copies of the book of Matthew. Okay, there might be little differences here and there because one copyist might spell a word wrong, or one guy's eyes might like trip out and he skips a half a sentence. But the point is, when we compare the 100 manuscripts to each other, we could realize, okay, if 99 out of the 100 all say it this way and then one says it that way, you know that one had the copyist error. So when we do that with all these, we know that we could reconstruct with all these thousands of manuscripts we have, we could reconstruct mostly what was in the original autograph up to the 99% range. So although we don't have the book of Matthew, you could be confident that the copies of the book of Matthew we have are 100% fully legitimate. Man, this thing's going to keep falling out of my ear. Okay, so anyway, so that's what that first line is saying there, is that scholars are convinced that what we have is pretty much identical to the original autograph. Now, if you want to know how many manuscripts we actually have of the New Testament, we have 24,970. And by the way, that number is always growing, okay? It's always growing because we're always unearthing more of them. And whenever we unearth these things, They're not disagreeing with the ones we have. It just adds more strength to the ones that we have. Okay, now, of those manuscripts, 5,752 are Greek. I know when I taught this back in 2008, the number was 5,600 and something. So just in the last couple years, we've already found 100 more manuscripts. It just lets you know that God has totally preserved his word. Okay, and the earliest ones, the earliest complete New Testaments, date to the 4th century, or the 300s. And that might sound like a long time after the 1st century, but I want you to understand, I'm saying the first complete New Testaments, meaning all 27 books, cover to cover, fully complete. We have full, complete New Testaments by the 4th century. Long before that, we have the individual books, the scrolls, and things like that. And so, I mean, from the time that these things were written up to the point where we have them collected in a codex is only a 250-year gap. And then it's a much shorter gap when we actually get to the time of when the books were written versus, when we have certain scrolls and fragments and things like that. We've got some fragments, like of the book of John, that date to the early 2nd century. Okay, we might not have the whole book, but we might have a half a chapter, which lets us know that the book existed way back then. Now, I want you to compare that with other ancient texts, and I only put up a couple here. Okay, I'm sure you guys have heard of Homer. I'm not talking about Homer Simpson. I'm talking about Homer, the Greek poet. He wrote for us the epic fall of Troy and all of that. Well, look, of all of Homer's writings, we only have 643 manuscripts. Okay, of the New Testament, once again, we have 24,970. Now, of the Homer manuscripts, the oldest one we have was written 1,800 years after the time Homer died, okay? We have nothing anywhere close to when Homer lived, yet historians believe that this is an accurate copy of Homer. Now, for some reason, they have a double standard and say, well, 250-year gap for the New Testament. Who knows what could have snuck its way in there? Yet they don't say that with Homer when they have a 2,000-year gap, right? It's very inconsistent. Now, Caesar's Gallic Wars, from a historical standpoint, we believe that what we have is what Caesar himself wrote, right? We only have 50 manuscripts, though, and there's a 900-year gap between our oldest manuscript and when Julius Caesar lived. Once again, that is far less than what we have. When you got 5,752 Greek manuscripts, and that as a whole, like all of them put together, are only 250 years after the time of the writing, and then you could find fragments less than 60 years of the time, I'm sorry, you, from a historical standpoint, cannot ask for it any better than that, especially since in this time there was no printing press. I mean, to find a fragment of Matthew in Spain and then another one in Persia, when you're talking about these thousands of miles and they didn't have cars, they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have printing presses, it definitely pushes the date back of the original composition way back into the first century. Okay, and then just a final example would be Tacitus's Histories and Annals, which I've read much of when I was taking Roman history. And I didn't realize it when I was a kid in college, but I mean, what I was reading translated in English was just based off 14 and a half manuscripts, and the oldest one was about 1,000 years after Tacitus lived. So when I read the New Testament, what that lets me know is I have a much more accurate and much more reliable historical document. It's much closer to the time, and we have a lot more of these manuscripts so that we could compare them and make sure that they weren't corrupted, that nothing was sneaked in intentionally. All you find are some unintentional errors or additions, and they're real easy to spot out. And that's why what we have is accurate today. Okay. Now, another thing to note is even if we didn't have any of these manuscripts, we have something huge. We have the church fathers. The church fathers in the first 800 years are actually said to have quoted the New Testament over 1 million times. Now, I didn't go and count it myself. I'm just quoting Robert Stein, who's a professor of hermeneutics at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But that's what he said, 1 million times. And if you were just to take the first 300 years of church fathers, you know, leaders of the early church, as they're writing letters to their people, they're quoting the New Testament as authoritative. And in the first 300 years, they quoted the New Testament so much that if we didn't have any manuscripts, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament just off what they wrote, with the exception of 11 verses in the book of Revelation. Then if you jump into the 400-year mark, we get those 11 verses. So the point is, we got all these manuscripts, then we got the church fathers quoting these manuscripts, and it all matches up. So God has went out of his way providentially throughout history to make sure we have this word that he ordained for us. So I just wanted to encourage you with that information. Next slide. Okay, so then this brings us to the final question on this, the issue of authority. Okay, if the Bible is God's special revelation, and if it is his inspired word, it's his words on paper, and if they're infallible, and if they're inerrant, meaning everything they say is true, and if we have all 66 books correctly, okay, then the issue of authority naturally follows from this discussion. If it is God's word, then it has to be authoritative. The point made here is relatively simple. Since the Bible is God's word and since it's infallible, whatever it says is authoritative. And I know you guys hear that and you think, well, duh, that makes sense. I mean, who would argue against this? Believe it or not, a lot of people argue against this. And I'm going to focus on the big culprit on the next slide. But this is why, because the Bible's authoritative, this is why true evangelical biblical Christianity places the Bible as the final authority in all matters of doctrine, belief, and practice. Reason why I believe that the Bible has the answers for just about everything we have to do is because it is God's inspired word, and it has no errors. Okay, and because I believe that, it's the final authority to me. If some psychologist says something opposite to what the Bible says, what am I to believe? I don't care how many degrees the guy has to his name. The God of the universe said otherwise, okay? And he said otherwise in his Bible. Okay, so the Bible's going to have the most authority. It's going to be the final authority for us. Now, the reason this comes up is because the Roman Catholic Church wrongly places authority in the church. Okay, the typical claim they make is that the church made the Bible. Therefore, the church has authority over the Bible. Where Pastor Mo and myself get up here every Sunday, and we proclaim that the Bible is the authority over the church. Okay, they will say no. The Roman Catholics will say no. The church has authority over the Bible. See, we say that the text determines its own meaning through authorial intent. What that means is we know what the Bible means because when Matthew wrote Matthew or Luke wrote Acts, they meant something particular, and the text itself lets you know what they meant by context. Okay, the Catholics say, no, that's not true. You need the magisterium. The magisterium is a group of people that belong to the church. They're the only ones who are allowed to tell you what the text means in Roman Catholicism. You're not allowed to read it for yourself. You're not allowed to let the text interpret itself. Instead, the text means what the church says it means. And that's why they will say things that directly contradict the text. And then you say, well, wait a minute, the text says this. They'll say, you can't interpret that. You're not the magisterium. You don't have the Holy Spirit interpreting it for you. We as the church do. And so historically, this has been used to control thought. First off, for 1,000 years, they kept the Bible from the common people. They didn't want them to read it. Once they started reading it, they then really pushed this magisterium idea to say, well, you can't understand what you're reading anyway. You know, studying the text is going to do you no good. Just listen to what we tell you. And I'm telling you, that's thought control. It's nothing more than that. Okay? The Bible was meant to be understood by people. The reason you know that is because God inspired it in common languages. It wasn't inspired in some super Hebrew that only the elite knew. In the Old Testament, it was inspired in the Hebrew that the common people spoke. Okay? And the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek was the street Greek of the time. It wasn't classical Greek. Classical Greek was for the smart people. Koine Greek was for all the people who learned Greek as a second language. Okay? People who fumble around with language. So it was written in the simplest form of Greek that you could get in that day because it was meant for the common person. It was not meant to be hoarded up by a group of elite people with cone-shaped hats, and then they're the ones who get to tell you what it means. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible's meant for the people. It's meant to be understood. Okay, and so the importance of this, especially the importance of following the Bible, is understand that with all these manuscripts, we could prove to you that the Bible has not changed in 2,000 years. Okay, what you are reading is what those early churches in the first century were reading. Yet the Roman Catholic Church changes its doctrine every century. All you have to do is look at things that were decreed by popes at various councils. Just compare First Vatican Council of the 1800s with Second Vatican Council of the 1960s, and you'll see a whole bunch of differences. Okay, so God's word hasn't changed. They change all the time. Where are you going to put your trust? Okay, the Bible transforms people's lives. Okay, we've seen that. Each of you in here are living testimony that the Bible transforms people's lives. Yet, there is no real evidence that Roman Catholic theology transforms people's lives. Instead, throughout history, all it has done is made people dependent on the church. It's made them need the church rather than need God. It's institutions like that that have given the fuel to the fire of atheists. It's churches like the Roman Catholic Church that would make somebody like Karl Marx say that religion's the opium of the masses. Because they would look at this and say, look, it's just thought control. And they make people think they need them. You know, but when you look at the truth of the Bible, it's the furthest thing from it. It's about a relationship with God, okay? Our personal relationship with God, and then he adopts us and puts us into a body with each other, but it's not that that body controls us, okay? And finally, God wrote the Bible, okay? He didn't create the Roman Catholic Church. That was created through the process of history, okay? If you wanted a good history lesson on the formation of the Catholic Church, I could give it to you another time. It's real easy to identify. It was the historical, political issues going on in the Roman Empire that led to its creation. It's that simple. The Roman Catholic Church, in my opinion, came into existence out of political necessity after the fall of the Roman Empire. If it didn't step up and do what it did, there would have been total political chaos. Yet, what came with that was spiritual corruption. But it was totally the Catholic Church as a human institution. So Christians should base their life on the Bible. That is the simple conclusion of this. Okay, so another thing that goes along with this as to why the Bible's authoritative is its infallibility demands authority, okay? The fact that it has nothing recorded in it falsely means that it demands authority. Not only that, I want you to think about it. Everything in creation right now is fallible. Everything in the world is crumbling. Everything in the world, there's something wrong with it, something imperfect about it. And even if we were perfect, we live in an imperfect world that's changing, okay? But then add to that that we're not perfect. We're fallible too. We're born with a sin nature and total depravity, which I'll prove when we get to anthropology, the study of man. But the bottom line is all aspects of us, our mind, our intellect, our bodies, everything has been marred by the sin nature. Our whole ability to interpret what we see has been marred by the sin nature. Okay, so as a result, this universality of sin has made it to where we don't even interpret the world right in the first place. Okay, so anything that comes from man then is man's fallible interpretations of a fallible world. There's no authority in that, okay? But the Bible, in contrast, we have a word from God that is infallible, that has not changed, and it's inerrant. And he's kept it that way for the last 2,000 years, okay? That is authoritative. See, nothing else could be trusted in its totality. But if only one thing that exists in this world is infallible, and that's the Bible, then the Bible's to be trusted most of all because it's authoritative by its nature, okay? And not only that, I mean, it kind of goes to figure if the one God who created everything inspired a book for us, it's going to have authority anyway. I mean, we all know that. It kind of feels weird that, you know, I have to hit that point, but there are so many liberal theologians that don't see that. Yeah, I think God inspired the text, but it doesn't mean I have to follow it. It's like, I don't get where they don't connect the dots there. It doesn't make sense to me, okay? And then even to get a little more philosophical, and you don't have to get all this. This is just my musings. But to get a little more philosophical on this, every single thing in creation is contingent or derivative. All that means is that's fancy talk for saying everything in this world is caused by something else outside of itself. This book did not cause itself. It was caused by a printing press, okay? But that printing press didn't cause itself. It was put together by people and metal was worked and all that, and then trees were chopped down and ink was harvested, and yet none of those things caused themselves. They were caused and so on and so on and so on and so on, okay? Just like you were caused by your parents were caused by their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who were caused by God, okay? So it's that simple. Everything in this world is derivative. It's contingent. It depends on stuff outside of itself. God is original. He was not caused. He's the uncaused cause. He does not depend on anything outside of himself. He is a necessary being rather than a contingent being. This was a point, this was really where I was hanging my hat in my debate with that atheist from the Atheist Experience TV show, Russell Glasser, in my blog. He didn't seem to get this, that everything in this world is contingent, but because everything's contingent, there has to be something that's necessary. Okay, and that necessary being is the God of the Bible. Okay? As such, God carries universal and absolute authority over everything that exists. Okay? And since this creator then has revealed himself in the Bible through the process of inspiration, we have to conclude that that record that he's given us is infallible, it's inerrant, and it's going to be authoritative. It's going to have absolute authority. Okay, and so, and then adding on to that, because of our own contingency, we cannot be our own authority. We can't be our own ultimate authority. Every human wants to be their own ultimate authority, but we can't. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. We are fallible, we are finite, and we're contingent. We didn't make ourselves, we're very limited, we can only know so much, okay? Even if you become an expert in a field, you don't know everything about that field. That's impossible, okay? And it's impossible for us to know everything about everything. Not only that, we're marred by sin, and because creation is cursed, even the world we study for scientific purposes is also marred by sin, so science can't be the ultimate authority. Pretty much, we only have the Bible. Because the Bible comes from God, and it's infallible. And so it's our means of solving matters of theological controversy. And if some scientist puts out a theory that contradicts the Bible, sorry, he can't be right. He can't be right. Okay? He's studying a broken, fallen world, and he's rejecting the only unbroken, infallible source and what it says about the world. Okay, and then I remember a couple weeks ago, I gave you the example of how Jesus, he believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed in the infallibility of it, and he believed in the authority of it. When he settled a theological dispute with the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 through 32, he solved it just by a simple verb tense. Okay, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So Christ is making the point that just the fact that God in the present tense said he was still Abraham's God meant that after Abraham was dead, he still existed. Therefore, there will be a resurrection. Christ held the scripture so high, he could base a whole doctrine just off a single verb tense of Exodus 3:6. Okay, so even Christ our Lord, who is our authority and our King, he pointed back to the Bible as authoritative. And that's something for us to remember. Okay, and then this is the last thing before I conclude on this one, on this particular lesson. But it's comparing Christ to the Bible. This is a really cool comparison. A number of theologians have actually sat down and looked at this and thought about it and then blessed us by writing it down. And so I just put their findings here. But if you notice, Jesus is called the Word of God, right? In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. And in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh. So we have Jesus called the Word of God, but then the Bible is called the Word of God, right? Okay, and so the way we understand this is that Jesus is the Word incarnate. He's the Word that became flesh. The Bible is the Word inspired. So you got the Word incarnate, which is Jesus, then you got the Word inspired. And we know that the words of the Bible are the words of God, as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says. Okay, so check this out when we compare them. Jesus is 100% divine, yet he's 100% human. Right? We know that. Yet look at the Bible. The Bible is 100% of God, but it's also 100% of man, okay? Because he used men to write it, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit was the agent that caused the incarnation of Christ in the womb of Mary, and likewise, the Holy Spirit was the agent that caused the inspiration of Scripture, okay? So, Holy Spirit does both, okay? Now, Jesus Christ's humanity possessed none of the defects caused by sin. He was perfect. And likewise, the human authors of the Bible were not able to taint it with sin. So it doesn't have the marks of regular human works that have sin in it. It too is sinless. Now it records sin for us so that we know what not to do. But yeah, sin did not taint the Bible. Okay, now Jesus is the living Word according to Galatians 4:4, but the Bible is the written Word. According to Matthew 22, 31 through 32, Jesus, concerning the Word, says it's written. It's God's written Word. Okay, and then the written Word, meaning the Bible, complements the living Word. Luke 22, 24, 44. Jesus says the Bible, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they are all about me. So the written Word complements the living Word. Okay, yet the living Word complements the written Word. In John 17:17, Jesus says God's Word can't be broken. Okay, so I mean, in same in Matthew 5:18, God's Word will never pass away. So you have the written Word complement the living Word, then the living Word complement the written Word. And so the written Word never contradicts the living Word. The Bible never contradicts Jesus. And Jesus never contradicts the Bible. I just find that to be fascinating. Once again, I don't think man could make this up. Whenever man tries to make something up, there's contradictions, there's problems. There's always something wrong where a philosopher could pick a hole through it and make the whole thing fall apart. You can't do that with the Bible. You can't do that with Christianity. And so it's just an amazing reality that we see here. Okay, and so in conclusion on this one then, okay, the Bible is the Word of God. We've seen, you know, and it's been a couple weeks, but we've seen in this lesson that it teaches its own concept of canonization. Okay, man is not the one who chose what books end up in the Bible. God did. Okay, it's not a human invention, but instead canonization is the process of humans recognizing what God has written. And then we looked at how this worked for the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then we finished up with authority, how the Bible's got authority, and then comparing the Bible to Christ. And so then that ends the third lesson. Okay, so with that then, I want to start this next one, and I'll see how far I could get in the time we have. But this one, as I was handing it out to you, I said that this is an appendix. This will go in the back of your notebook. As I give you more notes next time, you're going to put those ones in front of this one. This is something that goes in the back. That's what an appendix is, okay? And the reason for that is this is not really a lesson of systematic theology. This is more a lesson of hermeneutics or history, but it relates to this. Yeah, and then hit the appendix A. Appendix A and then F5. Yeah, F5. Okay, and so this is bibliology appendix A. How did we get the English Bible? Okay, a lot of times we don't think about this. This right here that I'm holding up here, the English Standard Version, is a particular English translation, actually translated or published in 2001. Okay, the Bible was written way before 2001, and it wasn't written in English. So how do we end up where we comfortably could sit in this nice building and have Bibles in nice English with soft paper, or you could even have it digitally on your phone? How did we get the English Bible? It's not as cut and dry and as easy as you think. People died throughout history so that we could have a Bible in English. So I want to explain how the Bible gets from the pen of the authors into the English language, and then finally down through history into the ESV or whatever translation you want to use today. And by the end of this, the goal would be that you could actually evaluate all the various translations today and pick which one to use for yourself, because there's a lot of good ones to use. You don't only have to use the ESV. You don't only have to use the Holmans. There's some that have a lot that I could recommend about them. There's others that I would say stay away from them for certain reasons. And so we're going to go into those things. Okay, so in terms of the introduction, since we're talking about the Word of God, it's good to know something about this Bible you use. As I said, it was not inspired in English. It was translated, okay? And so we want to know, can you trust your translation? How did it even get into your hands through history? And does God prefer one translation over another? The only reason I ask that is there's a movement out there called the King James Only Movement. And I'm not wanting to knock anybody who believes that the King James is the best Bible. I think they're wrong, and it's easy to prove that they're wrong. But some take it to the next level, and they say, no, the King James is the only Bible that God has ordained. It's inspired, and in fact, it's better than the Greek manuscripts. And if an ancient Greek manuscript disagrees with the King James Version, you correct the Greek with the English. There are some people who say that. And they'll say that this English Standard Version, the ESV, is actually from Satan. And it's a New Age Bible that's meant to make you worship the Antichrist. Okay, so they divide the whole church body over this. They make it a salvation issue. They wreak havoc in Christian bookstores when they see non-King James versions for sale there. And it's just really I think it's a movement straight out of the pit of hell. I don't know any other way to put it. These people, they say they're Christians. Some of them are, but some of them, I don't see how they could be with their attitudes and the way they talk about others. And so I do want to address that. And I think the more we know about how the Bible came to us, the less ignorant you could be, and at the same time, you would find that, wow, it's actually impossible to hold that position. The more you know about how you got this, it's impossible to hold the position that God favors one English translation over the other. What God favors is the original autographs, okay? And then second to that is the manuscripts that he's preserved for us, okay? He'll favor any translation that is faithful to the manuscripts, okay? And there's a few different ways to be faithful to the manuscripts, and it's definitely not going to be by using Middle English that's 400 to 500 years old, okay? That's all I'm saying. Not for today. That was the great translation for then, but not for today, and I'll get to that when we get there. Okay? And then, as I said, this is not technically part of systematic theology. That's why I'm putting it as an appendix. But you got to understand, I just made this big argument for the Bible being the Word of God, but I'm talking about the original autographs. Okay? I'm not going to be putting Greek verses up there for you guys. You wouldn't read them. So when we're going through all these doctrines and scriptures are being quoted, 9 out of 10 times it's going to be from the ESV. Okay? So it's important to know that you could trust this when I'm quoting the ESV. All right. So first, let me talk about the subject of how we even got the Bible before I answer how we got the English Bible, okay? Old Testament, and by the way, if you want a more detailed version of these first few slides, back when we were doing the Sure Foundation class, Pastor Mo, I think, did like 4 lessons on how we got the Bible, and he went into a lot of detail about the manuscripts, where they came from, and all that. So what I'm giving you is only like a real quick 3-minute scratch the surface where he gave you like 3 hours on that. So this is by no means complete. This is the fast story right here on how we got the Bible. Okay? Well, first, you know, we break it up into Old and New Testament. So the Old Testament, we know that God inspired the prophets to write down exactly what he wanted written down, but he did it through their own style and personality. So the Old Testament, then, we have the original autographs that were inspired and written by the prophets. Okay? That's the Old Testament. Then the New Testament, God inspired the apostles and some of their close associates, like Mark, Luke, Jude, and the author of Hebrews, to write down what he wanted them to write down, but through their own style and personality. So inspiration. Okay, so then you have the original autographs of the New Testament. Okay, that's how you get the Bible. Okay, God inspires the original autographs of the Old Testament in that era. Then he inspires the original autographs of the New Testament in the New Testament era. So those were the original autographs. They were perfect. They were without flaw. Okay? That's the first step in how we get the Bible, is that it was written flawlessly. Okay? Now, moving to the next step, the original autographs got copied hundreds and thousands of times, to where it became hundreds of thousands of times. And they got dispersed throughout the world in both the Old Testament times and the New Testament times. You have both testaments in various geographic locations. Okay, these copies are called manuscripts. So you have the autographs, then you have the manuscripts. We don't have the autographs. But as I said a few moments ago, we have so many copies through manuscripts that we could reconstruct the autographs, the original ones, with 99% certainty. And that 1% uncertainty is not on a single verse where any doctrines are discussed, any major doctrines, okay? So it might be like how many people fought in this battle type of thing. You know, the fate of our faith doesn't depend on whether or not it was 100,000 or 110,000 people who died in an Old Testament battle, okay? That's where there might be some disagreement on things like that typically. Okay, and so we got these manuscripts and a whole bunch of them. So that's the basis of what Bible translation is going to be. So once you got the manuscripts, the next step's going to be translation. But first, I want to talk a little more about manuscripts because I got ahead of myself. Let me just name for you a couple Old Testament ones. First, you have the Greek Septuagint, 3rd century BC, which means the late 200s BC. Okay, this is where you had the whole Old Testament translated into Greek, okay? It was translated into Greek. Reason for that is Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world back then. The Greek language spread like crazy, okay? Alexander dies, his empire splits into 4 parts, and then you have the guy who took over Egypt, the Ptolemy, okay, his general Ptolemy. One of his grandsons, I believe, wanted to create the biggest library of the ancient world. And he wanted everything he could have there, including the Hebrew scriptures, but it needed to be in Greek. Okay, that's how the story goes. And in addition to that, by this point, a lot of Jews are dispersed after the Babylonian captivity. Many did not come home. Now many speak Greek, and they don't know Hebrew anymore. So for them to even access the word of their own fathers that was given to their fathers, they got to read it in a different language. Much like I have to read the Old Testament in English, even though I'm Jewish. I don't know Hebrew. It's shameful. Now I'm going to fix that one day. But the point is, it's the same type of thing. So you had these Jews all over the world that only spoke Greek. They needed it in the language they spoke. Okay, so you have the Greek Septuagint. Then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, 2nd century BC. Okay, you have every book of the Old Testament except for Esther. These were written in Hebrew. And then the main source we use is the Masoretic text, which was completed around the year 1000 AD. Okay, now that seems late, but it was so accurate. These Jewish scribes, they had such a meticulous system that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered a little less than 100 years ago and they compared those with the Masoretics, they realized that the Jews had really kept an awesome detailed record. So the Masoretics are totally trustworthy. So when ESV translators are translating the Old Testament into English then, they're looking at the Masoretic text first, then the Dead Sea Scrolls for variants, and then they're looking at the Septuagint to see how it translated the Hebrew text that they had way back then, and they make decisions on how to render certain sentences in here based on what seems to be the most accurate. Now, there's also more manuscripts than just these, but these are the main ones. There's also ancient Targums and stuff like that. Now, for the New Testament, you have all these manuscripts I was talking about, and you had two big families, the Alexandrian family, which were texts that were found in and around Egypt and even outside of there, and then the Byzantine, which were found more in like Asia Minor, Turkey, and all of that. Okay, now the Byzantine texts are called the majority texts because there's a lot of them. We have a lot more of them than the Alexandrian ones. But the reason we have a lot more of them is because they were newer. Okay, they were written later, and then more of them survived to be copied again and again and again. Okay, the Alexandrian family or the minority family, those are the oldest New Testament manuscripts we have. Okay, that is why typically when we do translations, when they're translating the Greek to the English, they're going to rely first on the Alexandrian family, but then they'll compare it to the Byzantine. There's not a lot of differences. And where the differences are usually pretty slight, but typically what you'll find is the Byzantine has more additions, more like longer sentences where a scribe probably added a couple words to try to make it clearer. But because we have the Alexandrian text, we know a lot of those Byzantine ones aren't original. Now, to kind of take a pause for a second, the King James only people, they vilify the Alexandrian family. They try to say, well, Alexandria is where all the heretics came out of, and it's really, and then they say things like Egypt is where the Jews were enslaved to the Egyptians, and so God would never bring his word out of Egypt. It's like, come on, they were Christians at that time. Okay, so they try to vilify the Alexandrian and say, we like the Byzantine, because their Greek manuscripts are closer to what the Byzantine were like. But the bottom line is these manuscripts agree on almost 99% of stuff. It's only little things, and it's usually the Byzantine expands. It adds more words. And historians, when they see something like that, they say if the older one has less words, that's probably what was more accurate. And it's a much more complicated process than that. But those are the main New Testament manuscripts. And as I said, between the Alexandrian and the Byzantine, we got over 5,000 manuscripts that are within the first few centuries of the church. Okay? And so we have manuscripts. So you have original autographs, then you have manuscripts, okay? And then you have translation. Okay? There comes the point where everybody in the world doesn't know Hebrew. And everybody in the world doesn't know Greek. So how do we get God's word to everyone in the world? Simple process. I've already mentioned one, the Greek Septuagint. In the midst of the Greek era, what you had is you had, as I said, a lot of Jews dispersed throughout the Greek world. Hebrew was less and less used, and a lot of Jews forgot it. So if they're going to know God's word, they got to have it in Greek. Okay? And so what this did is this allowed the dispersed Jews to still read the scriptures of their fathers and understand them. And you could totally see God's sovereign hand in this, because what he did is this paved the way for the Greek New Testament. By the time Jesus came, died, and rose from the dead and sent his apostles out, almost every city in the ancient Roman Empire had Greek Old Testaments. And so Paul could show right up, open up a Bible in the language that everybody spoke and show them verses pointing to Jesus being the Messiah. 400 years before that, that could not happen. So God used this Greek Septuagint in a very awesome way, set the stage. He actually used a translation to set the stage for the New Testament to come. Okay, well then we fast forward to the 5th century AD, okay? More and more people were speaking Latin now as the Roman Empire was solidified. And in the western half of the Roman Empire, less and less people were speaking Greek. Latin was the language. It was the government language. So you had a church father named Jerome. He said, you know what? No one understands Greek. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to create the Vulgate, which means the vulgar language. He's going to put it in the vulgar language. It doesn't mean like cuss words. Vulgar just meant common. OK, Okay, that's what it actually means, is common. Okay, so he's like, I want to put the Bible in the common language. And Jerome was a scholar. He knew Hebrew and he knew Greek. And a lot of early church theologians by his time were forgetting it. Like Augustine, he didn't know Hebrew. He only knew Greek. So it would take somebody like Jerome to actually give us a full Bible in one language. And he did, the Latin Vulgate. And for the time, it was really good. Okay, now there's going to be some irony with this. A lot of people get mad at him for this, but his whole point was to make the Bible understandable to the common people. Okay, first off, people don't speak Hebrew anymore, especially in the Roman Empire. People weren't speaking Hebrew. They stopped speaking Greek. They spoke Latin. So Jerome's like, I'm going to take the Hebrew, I'm going to take the Greek, and I'm going to give it to the people in Latin. And so that highlights the purpose of translation. When we get to the question of what translation's the best, first thing you got to ask is, why a translation? Well, because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. Okay, so you don't understand the Bible in the original language, so you need a translation. Why? So you can understand the Bible. So any translation that helps you understand what the original says is a good translation. Okay, now anyone that takes away from what it said and is trying to cover things up in this, okay, that's different. But you don't find too much of that, okay? So the purpose of translation is to give languages that aren't spoken anymore, it's to put the God's word into those languages that aren't spoken anymore so that people today could understand it. That's the purpose of translation, okay? So that then explains the first step of the process, okay? You get the original autographs, you get the manuscripts, now the manuscripts get translated into common languages. Well, what about English? Okay, well, I got to talk about English first. Where did the English language even come from? I find it kind of funny that some would believe that God would inspire an English translation. The English language didn't even exist in the times of Jesus. The English language didn't exist technically until sometime between the 5th and 7th century. And even then, you wouldn't understand that language. Okay, you'd say, these guys are speaking German, because they were. Okay, so let me explain where the English language comes from. Got a couple pictures up there to help highlight this. All right. In the 5th century, well, first let me backtrack, okay? All the way up through the 5th century, England was called Britannia. It wasn't called England yet. It was called Britannia. A bunch of Celts lived there, and it was a Roman colony. Okay, well, then the Roman Empire falls. And in the late 5th century, three German tribes conquer Britannia. The Angles, which is where we get the word English, the Angles, the Jutes, and the Saxons. These are three Germanic tribes that come from different parts of Germany. You can see on that bottom map there with the colors. That's where the various Germanic tribes come. They go down there. They conquer Britannia. Over the next century or two, they overwhelm the place. They mix with the local population. And then these three German dialects combine and become the language known as Anglo-Saxon. And this is Old English. Okay, so scholars would call Anglo-Saxon Old English. If you ever dig up an Old English scroll, you will not understand it because it's German. And you might say, well, I know German. You still won't understand it because it's a dialect of German that doesn't exist anymore. Okay? There was like 5 or 6 different German dialects. This was one that died out. Okay? But that's Old English. Okay? Old English is nothing like modern English. And if you say, well, isn't the King James in Old English? No, it wasn't. Old English was very Germanic. Okay? Well, what's going to change everything is in the 11th century, the Normans are going to conquer England, okay? Now, the Normans were people from France. I'll say no more, but they're from France. They conquered England, and what's going to happen is over the next 200 years, French becomes the official political language of England. Now, France is a Romance language, or French is a Romance language, and that doesn't mean like they write poetry and give their girlfriends chocolate and roses. Romance just means it originates from Rome. Okay, and the language that came out of Rome was Latin. France, just like Spanish, just like Italian, were various dialects that came from Latin and then became their own thing. Okay, so French is a Latin language. Okay, as a result, when you have all the people who are anybody speaking French, but it's mixing with that ancient Anglo-Saxon language, what you have is a new language blend that came out, and it was called Middle English. Middle English is what the King James was written in, and we can understand Middle English. If you actually looked at the etymology of a lot of our English words, most of them come from Latin. But English isn't even a Latin language. It's a German language. But because of this conquest from France, you get the blend, and that's the language that's similar to what we have today. Okay, so that's where Middle English comes from. Okay, now before I get to actual English Bibles, I want to talk about some attempts in the Anglo-Saxon language. Okay, the only Bible at first was the Latin Vulgate. Well, there's a problem. The people in England didn't speak Latin. Sadly, most of the Catholic priests in England didn't even speak Latin. They faked it. They would read it, but they didn't even know what it meant, okay? Okay, so they didn't even know the Latin. And so people in England were saying, you know, something just doesn't make sense about this. The only way people were learning anything about the Bible was from artwork, looking at stained glass windows, statues, and paintings. Oh, so Judas hung himself. That's how they would know, because they would see it in a painting. Or in a window. Okay, so Christ died on a cross because I see a picture of it. But otherwise, they had no way to know. Okay, so what's going to happen is in the 7th century, you're going to have a guy named Sedmon. Looks like K. Demon, but it's Sedmon is how you pronounce it. He translated Bible stories and songs into Anglo-Saxon so that people could understand it. It wasn't the whole Bible. It was just stories of them. Okay, and then soon after him, you had Aldhelm in 709. He translated the Psalms, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer into Anglo-Saxon. So you start getting this stuff spreading in England before even Middle English came. And then you have a guy named the Venerable Bede. I'm pretty sure he didn't call himself Venerable, but people afterwards did. And the Venerable Bede in 735, he translated all four Gospels into Anglo-Saxon. So you didn't have full Bibles, but you had bits and pieces. And then the Normans are going to come. And French is going to infiltrate the Anglo-Saxon language, and everything's going to change after that anyway. And that's when we're going to start getting the first English Bibles. Okay, so let's talk about Middle English and these Bibles, okay, and how we got to the King James. All right, first, well, hold on, we're at 45 minutes now. I'm almost thinking that we could stop, and then I could just do this next time. Okay, that's what we're going to do. Okay, so I've given you the background of where the Bible itself came from, and where even English came from, so we could even talk about how we have English Bibles, okay? Next time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the Middle English era, because that's the most important. We're going to have like 7 main attempts until we get up to the King James. Then after the King James, nobody does anything for 270 years. And then we start getting modern translations, okay? And then we get a whole bunch of them. We got a ton that I'll be talking about. So I figured that will all neatly fit into one lesson for next week. So with that being the case then, does anybody have any questions either about this, anything that's been spoken of so far, or anything completely 100% unrelated to this? Any questions? Yes, Jamie. Yeah. Okay. Okay. The question is, what is Jewish, Hebrews, Israelites? What do those all mean? Okay, I'll give the technical answer, and then I'm going to give the easy answer, okay? The technical answer is way back in Genesis chapter 12, God called this man Abraham, and he said that he's going to make a special nation out of Abraham, and so Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob was renamed Israel, had 13 sons, 12 of which became the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so when you're reading the Old Testament, and it talks about Israel being in the land, and David being the king of Israel, it's talking about that ethnic group of people. Yes, they literally came from Israel the man and his sons, okay? And so then what happened is Israel ends up in slavery in Egypt. Moses then brings Israel out of slavery. Well, God does through Moses. And then they conquer the land through Joshua. And then you got a nice 700 years where they're rebelling against God, okay? And so eventually God has the northern 10 tribes of Israel get conquered by the Assyrians. He then has the southern 2 tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and I guess technically Simeon as well was there. They get conquered by the Babylonians. They all get dispersed, okay? Now, when they come back from their captivity in Babylon, rather than calling themselves Israelites, they still said sons of Israel and all that, but a more common term for them was Jew, okay? And the reason for that was the southern kingdom of Israel was called Judah. So for short, they were just called Jews. Okay, so when I say the word Jew, I mean an Israelite, okay? It's just if you look in Exodus, you're not going to find the word Jew. Once you get to the New Testament, you find the word Jew all the time because that became the more common word that replaced Israel, even though Israel was still used. Hebrew is just the language of the Jews, okay? So Hebrew is the language that the Jewish people spoke. I'm not exactly sure when it came into existence, but it was at least there by the time of Moses. Okay, so given that the whole Old Testament was written to Israel, that's why God revealed it to them in Hebrew. So does that kind of make sense out of that? And then the fast answer is Jews and Israelites are the same thing. Okay, so I just wanted to explain why they were the same thing. So I give the long answer and then the short answer. Any other questions? Yes, Jamie. Say, hey, I love them. Keep them coming. On the tithe? Okay, tithes and offerings. All right. So the question is, as a church, Sovereign Way Christian Church, what is our stand on the tithe and the offering? As a church, especially in our bylaws and our statement of faith, we don't have a stand yet because we're working through it. Now, my personal opinion to this date is that the tithe does exist for the church. You know, you have two main viewpoints. One main viewpoint will be that the tithe still exists for the church. The other main viewpoint is that it doesn't, that that was an Old Testament thing only given to Israel, and that what God wants is a cheerful giver now, okay? So the question is, how do you put this all together? And for me, when I look at it, when you study it systematically, where you take everything on tithes, offerings, gifts from Old Testament and New, and you put it all together, it seems like there's a clear difference between a tithe and a gift. Okay, a tithe was an obligation that was meant to be given. A gift is something that you don't have to give. It's something that you don't owe God. You voluntarily choose to do it. Okay, so you find that throughout the Old Testament. Okay, then you get to the New Testament when it says God loves a cheerful giver and don't be compelled in your gifts. Well, yeah, you're not to be compelled in what is voluntarily to be given. Nobody's to make you volunteer to give anything you don't want to give. Okay, but you never have a tithe anywhere in the Scripture called a gift. Okay, so then the question is, well, we don't see the church ever commanded directly to tithe. Okay, so does that then stand to reason that it's an Old Testament practice alone? Well, it really hinges on, was it something that was given in the law of Moses, or did it predate that? Okay, if it only originated in the law of Moses, then yeah, it's something for Israel alone, and it's something that the church doesn't have to worry about. But if it preexisted the law of Moses, and let's say it's something that Abraham did, then it would stand to reason that, okay, this is something that is outside of the law, and it's something that God's covenant people always do. Well, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, who was a priest in, Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, okay? So if Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and even the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7 makes a point of this, of why Christ is superior to Levi. And he says, like, the Jews pay tithes to Levi, who's inferior to Melchizedek, who Abraham, you know, paid tithes to. Well, we're under the priesthood of Melchizedek. So although it doesn't directly say we're supposed to tithe, I believe that since the Scripture never says we're not supposed to, and since it uses the word gift, like, don't compel somebody to give a gift, I think that the tithe still stands, okay? But I understand that because you don't have, like, thou shalt tithe, you know, and anywhere in the New Testament, I'm not going to, like, draw the line and say somebody's just evil and wrong if they don't believe that. Okay, so and there's godly people, really godly people that I respect, Calvinists and so forth on both sides of this. So it's just one of those things where I am going to tithe because I think that the Scriptures as a whole point us to doing that. Some of the people I know who don't think the Scriptures point us to do that, they still tithe anyway, so it really doesn't matter. So, I mean, yeah, that's my simple kind of answer on that. See, I think that person's stretching it. And sometimes people will look for this golden nugget that nobody else has ever found. And so I would say that the first time you even see the hint of the tithe is with Abraham. And that's where most scholars agree. But how great it would be to be the one guy in all of church history who discovered, no, it goes back even before that. And I found it and I wrote the book on it. And then everybody looks at it and says, but it doesn't say that. And so the key is always to look at what the text says and let the text define things for you. Because there's a lot of guys who are into speculation out there, and they make big issues out of, like, weird little things, and then a lot of times they're wrong on it. And I could think of a couple examples. There's one guy in particular that I know a lot of people here would be familiar with. He's very famous within the Calvary Chapel circles, and his stuff is fascinating to listen to, but it's always based on speculation, and he'll make a big thing out of it. And then when you actually study it closely, a lot of times he's wrong. Sometimes he's right, and it's cool when he's right, but a lot of times he's wrong. Anything else? Yes, Randy.
Big Mm-hmm.
And because we've always been tithers, we've always believed that God wants you to tithe. And you know what? It's not my money anyway, so I feel like I rejoice being able to give it, but you know, every time we've been hit by a $3,000 or $4,000 debt, God has always given us a way to come right on past that and to meet it.
Yes. So,
to me, when he says, you know, be a joyful giver, I really think that that's where you get the joy. You get the joy by giving back to God.
Yeah, and it's an acknowledgement of his sovereignty to give back to God. The comment was that, you know, from one's experience that when they tithe, even when they have big bills, they still, God always provides for them to continue to pay their bills, even when it seems like they can't. And I, my own experience also echoes that, you know, because I used to not tithe. I was stingy. I'll maybe give a couple canned food to the pantry, you know, but that's about it. And then eventually I got challenged on it, and the numbers didn't work on our budget. It just didn't. But we did it anyway, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, now I could afford internet. You know, how did this happen? Because at first we couldn't. We were like paycheck to paycheck, no TV, no cell phone. Everybody thought I was from the Stone Age, you know, that I didn't have a cell phone for the whole decade to the 2000s. You know, it wasn't until 2010. Yes.
And that's one way to take care of the church.
It is. And we are commanded, as you said, to take care of the church. The question is it through voluntary giving or is it through tithing? And that's where the debate comes down to. I think if it would be irrelevant if some people said, nope, you got to tithe, and the rest said, no, you don't, but we're going to tithe anyway. If that goes in, church is taken care of, you know, and then it's not a problem. Yes, Randy? Yes.
It's an overbearing burden on the pastor.
It is. And there's the comment was if, you know, Paul says the laborer is worthy of the wages, you know, so a church should pay its pastor if it can. Now, you know, I could understand that a congregation like this one, we started from the ground up in a house, the money's got to be there first, you know, and God willing, it will be there one day. And so it's a labor of love from us as the pastors to serve and still have to work, you know, knowing that one day in God's timing, we'll be able to do this full time. But yeah, it's true. And it's sad because I know a lot of pastors, you know, through the Army Chaplain Corps, and some have worked for churches where the people have the attitude, well, we pay you, we own you. And they pay them so little that one, you know, you cut their pay even $25 in that month. They can't afford groceries now. So they control the pastor that way. And a lot of the kids grow up being resentful and saying that if this is what church is about, like pastor's kids, that's why one reason preacher kids have that reputation. Because a lot of churches use and abuse the pastors. And that totally goes against Paul's whole point with the laborers worthy of the wage and all that. Yeah. Any others? Yes, Jamie. Yeah.
They jumped into something that they weren't even ready. You know, it says count the cost.
Yes.
They did not count the cost, and now it's, you know, the way it's coming down, it's like, I don't appreciate it at all. I'm like, this. I feel that way.
And that's always unfortunate. The comment there is that, you know, you got some churches where they're irresponsible with the money. And so then if you're the loyal church attender and you're thinking, well, do I tithe to this church that is going to blow this money or do something wrong with it? It does get a little hard at that point. Now, what I would say is when you can't trust your leadership and what they're doing with the money, to where you don't feel comfortable, like your heart really is burdened by, like, if I give us one more cent to these guys, I feel like I'm encouraging them. You know, when you're at that point, I think that is a good time to start looking for another church, because it means you don't trust the leadership and wisdom of who's running it. And you know what? that's common because I remember when I was taking my church administration classes in seminary, it was a tough class, but one of the things when we were hitting the finances, banks hate to give churches loans because churches tend to default on their property loans and all loans far more than most other entities and organizations. How sad is it that people who are redeemed by Christ, and we're told to not be in debt because it makes you, you know, the slave of the person you owe, yet churches have the worst reputation in terms of finances as far as banks are concerned. They get really high interest rates. It's kind of funny, even when we were applying for a credit card for this church just so we could get carpet in here, we decided to use me just because I have a decent credit score. Now, if I were just to get a card in my name, could have got a pretty big limit. But the second we did it in the church name, even though it was tied to my name with the decent credit score, they gave us the lowest credit rating imaginable, and it was not a great interest rate. It's like, wow. And so I've seen it firsthand. That's how banks feel about churches. Now, one good thing about it is if we, you know, pay off the carpet and then occasionally do little things here and there with that card, they'll start to trust us more, and then one day, you know, they'll say, okay, at least this church isn't shady with its money. But yeah, a lot are. And I would say that if I was at a church that was shady with the money, I wouldn't want to give to them. And then I would know that, you know what, this is God's, because I have to give to who's ever feeding me. So, you know, spiritually, so then I would know that that's time for me to move on. I've left a church before over that. The pastor was just wrong with his money. In fact, I know about 30 plus other people who left for the exact same reason, you know, and some of them are in this room. And so, yeah, you know, the guy was corrupt with the money. We just, and he would not listen, and you can't give to that. Just gonna.
Saying he's necessarily corrupt, but
irresponsible.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I know exactly what you're talking about. Any other questions? Yes, Randy.
You need to encourage your pastors, you need to pray for your pastors, and you need to compare what they're preaching to God's word. If you do that, you're going to stay right on the beam. That's the way I see it.
I appreciate that, and that's very encouraging. What Randy said is that in addition to everything else we're talking about, that, you know, a congregation has the responsibility to read the Bible, know what's in it, and compare what the pastors are preaching to what's in the word. And if the pastors are preaching what's in the word, then definitely that congregation has the responsibility to be praying for them, for the pastors, and encouraging them. Because, yeah, it is very, and I don't even know why. I think it's spiritual warfare, but it could be a discouraging calling. There's times where I'll be in a rut and I don't even know why. And then I find out, like, Paul had serious depression. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. In fact, all the greats were guys who were like depressed for most of their lives. It's like, wow, who would sign up for that? But, you know, God calls you to it. He puts you into it. And then, yeah, the one way that he makes us need him and also need you guys is, you know, we get beat down over things. And so that encouragement and that prayer definitely comes in handy. Any other questions? Yes, Dylan. Okay, so this, you guys are getting to ones that we'll be covering much later when we get to, in fact, the third lesson of theology proper, I cover that. But the question was, what's my view on free will? Well, the biblical view on free will, who cares what my view is? Biblical view on free will is that man created in the image of God does have a will. It's not free. Okay, free will means it's limitless, it's unhindered. Okay, if I willed to explode this pulpit just with my thoughts, I can't do it. If I willed to jump kick Jupiter and watch it explode, I can't do it. So obviously I can make choices, I could will to do things, but it's limited by my nature. Okay, my nature is finite, and so I can only will to do things that my finite nature is capable of doing. Okay, on top of that, more than just being finite, I'm sinful. Okay, so as a result, my will is also affected by sin. And what the scripture teaches is that we are so affected by sin that unless God does an outside work on us, okay, we will not ever choose to worship him. We will always choose sin. And so there is no real free will in the sense that we choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord. Our nature has to be changed first. Think of it this way. If you have a lion, and I'm stealing this from Bob Morey, Dr. Bob Morey, and I don't know where he stole it from. He might have got it somewhere else. But if you have a lion in the room, and you take a bowl of just juicy steak and put it right there, okay, and then you take a bowl of cabbage and you put it in front of that lion, okay, you're giving the lion a choice. But the lion by nature is what? A carnivore, not a herbivore. Or I guess the H is silent, whatever. But the lion is going to eat that meat 100% of the time. He's going to sniff the cabbage, look at you, and just like shake his head and then go and eat the meat. Like, why'd you put this in front of me? Okay, the sinner, when confronted with the gospel, looks at it the same way the lion looks at the cabbage. Okay, so what the doctrine of regeneration is where the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 3, and a lot of our small group Bible studies were hitting on this in the conversion chapters, where the Holy Spirit's like the wind that blows where it will. Okay, so on the Holy Spirit's will, not our will, he comes upon us, regenerates us, when the gospel's preached to us, to those who are elect. Okay, so here I am, I'm Stephen the sinner. Okay, I'm in juvenile hall. Use my real life testimony. May 19th, 1995. Went on a BB gun shooting spree. So anyway, May 21st, a Baptist preacher comes into there, right? Okay, he's preaching the gospel. I've heard all this before. I had a neighbor that told us Bible stories every day, and I always laughed at him. Would come home, hey, Mom, Dad, Bob told another Bible story today. Not to be confused with this Bob, okay? But yeah, and I thought his son was the biggest dork and all that, and so I saw them as like the Flanders, okay? And so it never really just stuck in my head. And all of a sudden, there I am, this guy's preaching it, and then it makes sense, and I believe it, okay? And I choose to believe it, right? But what I didn't know at that time was at that moment when that gospel was being preached, okay, the Holy Spirit moved upon me, changed my nature, made me born again to where now my heart was willing to accept it and receive it. And he broke my will, broke my spirit, and then I now had this new ability. And with that new ability, I then chose to receive the gospel, okay? So likewise, if we take the Bible literally, there will be a day, I think, where there's a literal millennium, and the Old Testament says that the animals stop eating each other. So right now, that lion's going to eat that meat, okay? But I think when Christ comes back, he's going to snap his fingers, and that lion's going to eat the cabbage. Even that lion's will is going to be changed at that point. So if God could change a carnivore into an herbivore, he could change a sinner into a saint, and that's exactly what he does. Okay, so there is will. There's human will, but it's limited by our sin nature. Once regeneration happens, we now have a dual will. We have that sin nature still, but now we have this new creation living side by side within us in like a schizophrenic type of way, and now it's a battle between those wills to do what God requires or to do what the flesh wants us to do, if that kind of makes sense. Did that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions?
All right. What about common grace with kids? Okay, they both have that will.
Mm-hmm. Meaning for like if he died?
I can ask him, no.
Oh.
I'm talking about to help him, for God to help him.
Oh, yes, yes.
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 And I'm not being unbiblical.
You're absolutely right. The question was, what about common grace? And the specific issue is you have a small child. The child's obviously not regenerated yet. Okay. Well, God extends common grace. Special grace is what's given to us that saves us. Okay. Common grace is given to all of humanity, which prevents us from being as evil as we can. We are not as evil as we can be. That's why some people do good things for each other, because of God's common grace. The Holy Spirit strives with man, according to Genesis 6, and that's part of the common grace, okay? So because your two-year-old, almost three-year-old, is made in the image of God, okay, and because God extends his common grace, your three-year-old, or almost three-year-old, is able to understand God's standard, and at least on a superficial level, not be as evil as he could be, and obey, especially when there's consequences involved. When I disobey, what mom and dad does stings a little bit. Okay, I'm going to obey. And common grace allows them to get that. But common grace cannot save. But it can. It does help us to have orderly kids until regeneration does happen. Yeah. Well, and you just keep preaching, and then one day that what goes in one ear and out the other, if he's called, the special grace will happen. It's all of a sudden not going to go in one ear and out the other. It's going to stop at that brain and stay there. You know, and that's the day that we all hope for. Any other questions? Well, those are some good questions, Really good questions. I don't think any had to do with Bible manuscripts or how we got the English Bible, but they were all good questions. So, yes, Brooke.
One on that.
Okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the late 1940s. I believe 1948, but it might have been 1947. Or I could be way off and it might be 1946. But it was within that range. And yeah, it was one of the greatest finds in history. Some kid's chasing his sheep and then he throws something into a cave and hears a shatter. And then he shattered a pot and in there were all these scrolls that some date back to 280 BC. Some go all the way to around 200 AD. So you got almost 500 years worth of scrolls in there. And yeah, this was big because and the question was, when were the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered? And this was big because we only had the Masoretic at that time. And so liberals said, well, the oldest Old Testament we have was 1,000 A.D. That's, 2,000 years after Moses and 2,000 whatever, blah, 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 blah. Then we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those go back to the B.C. times, and they match the Masoretic text very well, like down to that 99%. And so it's like, it just totally vindicated our faith yet again against those liberals. Yes?
Is there another set of cache of scrolls like the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in like the early 80s?
Are you talking about Nag Hammadi in Egypt? And it was, but those were a bunch of, those were discovered as well, I think even before 1980, but those were a bunch of Gnostic writings. They were all heretical. And once those came out, then the liberals now had their new thing. They couldn't use the text has been corrupted anymore. Now they had to use, well, look, there were all these other books and the church secretly burned them. And so these Nag Hammadi people hid this, it's just ridiculous. Satan's always going to have his little darts and arrows that he throws at us. Okay, so questions anymore? Gone once, twice. Dylan, do you have one or... He's just flexing. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for you allowing us to come together and learn more about your word, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we would submit to your word as the final authority in our life, and that we would understand that it is that way, and that we would not be swayed by people who try to say that the Bible is not authoritative. Lord, we pray that you'd have us just be appreciative through how you've ordained history in your providence to get Bibles into our hands that we can understand in our own language. And I pray that when we come together next week, Lord, I'll be able to just present historically how we ended up with the English Bibles. And then after that, everything is set, the foundation's laid, and we can now get into the study of God afterwards, into the study of you, to theology proper. So just be with us, Lord. Be with each of these saints. Have them get safely home, Lord. We pray that you will be with Sunday morning's worship service. We pray that you'd be with Josh Ritchie as you're laying a sermon on his heart. And we just pray that you would have him just bring your word to us and that you'd just be with us, Lord, and that in our lives we'd glorify and magnify your name. And we pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed.